Lord Jesus, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So our narrative breathes as we approach Calvary's cross. It inhales and exhales. It rises and falls. It expands and contracts. As Holy Week began on Palm Sunday, it seems like this will always and only be the story of a crowd. It seems folks were gathering around Jesus with great expectations. There's some urgency, there's some anticipation. He might be the one. Hosanna. God save us. This is all going really well. He might be the one. We better book a larger venue for the campaign. Let's put the deposit on that bigger ballroom. But then that crowd shrinks to just Jesus's inner circle, gathered at a man named Simon the leper's home. What a thing to be known as Simon with some disease. And interrupted by an unnamed woman, anointing his head with expensive perfume. His friends are indignant. They're still in crowd mode. Why this waste? Breaking and pouring out something so expensive. Are you serious? In this economy? Doesn't she know how many more people could be helped? After all, there are hungry crowds to feed. That taped together potlucky stuff that we pulled off before needs more funding. We need to scale up. Mere days later, that crowd gets even smaller. Jesus finds himself with his friends again, away apart from the big crowds in prayer, just asking them to stay with him, to stay awake just a little bit longer. Crowds don't do well with intimacy. Surely he'd have better luck with these friends and followers. Not so much. I wonder if Jesus at that moment might have even longed for the crowds. Needy and fickle as they were, at least they seemed to appreciate what he was asking. At least they were listening to what he was telling. Then our story takes a dark turn as Jesus' small group has two defectors, one betrayer and one denier. Judas had heard every single one of Jesus' sermons and still chose to cash out. Maybe some of his expectations weren't being met. Maybe Jesus just wasn't that type of revolutionary he was looking for. Or maybe he had a really accurate read on where this whole thing was going. He knew how powerful Rome was. He knew how lethal empire could be to apple cart upsetters. He might as well ensure that he'd get out alive and maybe have a little walking around money on the road. And then there's Peter. Maybe Peter is the most upsetting. Because it doesn't seem like Peter wants to deny Jesus. It doesn't even really seem like Peter has really come to grips with all that he's capable of or not capable of. Peter is often Jesus' most vociferous and vehement defender. And now he says, I don't even know that guy. But then the crowds come back into the story. As Jesus is forced to answer all of these leading questions by Pilate's kangaroo court. Palm Sunday's cheers of God save us have devolved into jeers of crucify him. They want the other guy, how grotesque that given the choice between two Jesuses, Jesus Barabbas and Jesus of Nazareth, they choose the, quote, well-known prisoner rather than, quote, that innocent man. It seems the crowd wants what the crowd wants. To win, to be entertained, a champion, a scapegoat. So Jesus is given his cross, surrounded by a lynch mob crowd, because that's what this whole thing was about. A crucifixion is a show. It is a ghastly show, a public punishment. Act like a king, or at least don't correct people when they say you are one, and here comes a crown of thorns. The goal was actually to make it so public and so painful that no one would let the crowds get behind them. Because crowds both create kings and they relish in their downfall. Jesus carries his cross. And out of the crowd is pulled a man named Simon from Cyrene, modern-day Libya. We don't know that much about this Simon, just that he was on his way in from the country. He is made to carry Jesus' cross with him. Not because he volunteered, not even because he was necessarily on Jesus' side or a sympathizer, just because he was part of the crowd. But this little moment from crowd to cross kind of opens up something in Luke's telling of the story. After Simon is pulled from the crowd, this kind of third wall is breached. The crowd are given faces and a soundtrack. This act of accidental solidarity with Jesus, a sub-crowd forms. It says, a large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. And Jesus addresses them and says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, weep for yourselves and your children. And next we learn of the two criminals to be executed alongside Jesus at Golgotha, the place of the skull. It seems another surprising group is being formed around Jesus. This is a moment of gathering suffering and pain and grief. The crowds are being transformed into a congregation of those learning to be with Jesus. Simon the cross-bearer, the wailing women, the co-crucified sinners. On Good Friday in 1957, Karl Barth preached to some prisoners in jail in Basel. And I'll quote this sermon because he boldly proclaims and notices some really brilliant things. He says, they crucified him with the criminals. Do you know what that implies? Don't be too surprised if I tell you that this is the first Christian fellowship, the first certain, indissoluble, and indestructible Christian community. Christian community is manifest wherever there is a group of people close to Jesus who are with him in such a way that they are directly and unambiguously affected by his promise and assurance. These may hear that everything he is for them. Everything he does for them. To live by this promise is to be a Christian community. These two criminals were the first certain Christian community. That's a scandalous thought. And he goes on. He says, the two criminals who at this hour were crucified with him had probably never heard of him before and were certainly no believing converts, no saints. Far from it. The opposite is true. But in this hour, they could not abandon him. They could not sleep, willingly or not. They were forced to watch with him many long hours on the cross. Nor could they escape his dangerous company. They could not very well deny him being publicly exposed as his companions. This is how they were, in fact, the first certain Christian community. He and they and he were bound together. Were not and are not to be separated for all eternity. Great things had to pass before Peter and the rest of the disciples joined the first Christian community. And when they did so, they could only get in behind the two criminals who were already there first and up there in front with Jesus on Golgotha. Friends, you and I are invited on this night, as bad a time as any, to join this Christian community formed around the cross of Jesus. The good news is that there is room in this small community of the cross. There's room for criminals and strangers and grieving ones and even room for Peter and Judas. Room for you and room for me. But there's only room if we leave our best ideas about what it means to be saved and just come to the cross. We're invited to drop any illusion that we are good enough or smart enough or strong enough to stay or to find Jesus, to stay with or to find Jesus on our own. We're invited to step out of the crowd, which is just as likely to stoke as to strike down. We're invited to stay close to neighbors who are being trampled by the crowd, to share in Jesus' dangerous company. We're invited to be Jesus' companions, to be with Jesus in places of darkness, grief, pain, and sorrow, to bear and to share and to weep and to wail and to know that God's love and presence is stronger even than death. And in the Spirit, we are bound together with Jesus at the cross.